All right, so I'm really excited about tonight's lesson. I want to dive in with you here and get going on it so we can try to answer some questions about the Bible. First of all, let's start here for a second. I'm just going to ask some questions of you. Why does a person need to be saved? Now, before you answer. I want you to think about that. Why does a person need to be saved? Now, let me make an illustrative point, and then we'll answer the question. If a man was out in a body of water, and he was drowning, he knows he's drowning, does he need anybody to tell him he needs to be saved? What does he know? I need to be saved, right? He realizes his condition, and he doesn't need a convincing. He needs somebody to save him, right? So why would the man need to be saved who is drowning? What's he about to do? Die or drown or die, right? Both a bad option, right? So he's in a perilous position, and that's why he needs to be saved. If he's sitting in at the hotel, cafeteria or at the hotel restaurant, having himself a Coke and eating chili cheese fries while he's watching the Buckeyes play, does he need to be saved? Unless you're a Michigan fan, you're going to say no. Right? No, he's not in a perilous position. And so a man who needs to be saved, why does he need to be saved? He is. What is in peril? His soul. His eternal soul is in jeopardy. You know, Phil and I were talking, you were talking about the trichotomy of man. You didn't use that term, but you said you were trying to talk about the three parts of man, the body, the soul, and the spirit, right? So everybody has three parts of them. They may not realize it, but the Scripture tells us they do. Do I need to convince you that you have a physical body? You know that. Have you ever heard it? You want to know if you've got a physical body? Hook your toe in the dark about 4 o'clock in the morning on something that you forgot you put in the floor, and you'll know you've got a physical body, right? We know that. The soul would be your mind, will, and emotions. That's the soul of a man. Do you have any doubt that you have emotions? Anybody was angry this week? Yeah, a couple of you. All right. Blanche's. We're going to move on, Blanche. We're just going to move on. She's got a groundhog that's got her scared to death of the house, so she feels fear as well. I tell you, she's got two big old dogs. That dogs will take care of what's afraid of. But we'll move on. We'll move on by it. All right? So you can feel it. We feel emotion, right? We know we have a mind. How about this? Anybody been confused? I don't know what to do. So we know the limits of our own intellect. I wish I were smarter than what I am. You ever wish that? I wish I knew more, right? So we know we have emotions, we know we have a mind. How about a will? How many of you have ever decided, I'm going to get in shape? Anybody ever made a decision? I'm going to make a good life choice. And then somebody leaves a pack of Oreo cookies laying on the counter. And you say, well, one Oreo surely can't ruin a man. And before you know it, you're a whole row deep. Does that sound right? So we know we have a will. So I don't need to convince you of the body or soul. You all will confess that. The spirit's the hard part, because that's the part we struggle really to know is there. But every man has an eternal part of him called a spirit. And that spirit is either spiritually dead or it's spiritually alive. And the only way, everybody is born spiritually dead. The Bible says dead in our trespasses and sins, right? That's Romans 2, Romans 3. Quoting Isaiah, so how did we become dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, we used our will and our emotions as agents of our body to do things that God didn't want us to do. How many of you have ever had a will? Anybody remember when you were young and you saw that girl, you saw that guy you thought was so cute? Nobody had that experience. That explains a lot here in our Bible study. And your parents said, no, you can't go out with them. And you thought, well, I'm going to find a way. So what happened? Your will and your emotions and your mind became an agent of your body. And you end up disobeying your parents. Anybody here ever disobeyed your parents? Yeah, well, we all did, right? So we would call a person like that willful or stubborn, right? Or rebellious. We might use those kinds of words. So we know that our spirit is dead because we did sinful stuff. How many of you would agree that you, in many ways, were your worst enemy? And you destroyed great parts of your own life. And the problem with that is, when Jesus forgives you of your sins, He doesn't always, well, in nearly all cases, we have to live with the consequences of those sins. Now, here's the beauty of Christ. The Bible says that He gives beauty for ashes. Imagine you had a home, a beautiful mansion, and you burned it down with your own hand. And you're standing there in the ashes, and Jesus walks up and says, I'll trade you this pile of ashes for a brand new mansion. All you have to do is be willing to accept it. That's what He's done. He takes the destructive areas of our lives, and even those things where we messed up, if you give Christ time, He turns those things into beautiful blessings. And that's the beauty of being saved. The only way a man can know he needs to be saved is when he realizes he's spiritually dead, so his mind, will, and emotions use his body to do destructive things. If he doesn't understand that, he's like the guy eating chili cheese fries watching the Buckeyes in a hotel restaurant. He doesn't understand the danger he's in. And that's the problem with most people. They don't know that they are lost. They're ignorant of it. There's a verse that tells us that why they don't know. There's a couple verses. One is 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says the natural man. That's the man that just lives according to his flesh and according to the earth. It says he's ignorant of the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. Another reason that spiritual things are ignorant to him and foolish to him is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And it tells us there, the God of this world has blinded that man's eyes. Now, if you're blind, what can't you do? But what if I blind you to something specifically? You can see everywhere else, but you can't see that specific thing. Let's say that I'm in your bank account, right? And I'm siphoning your money away from you. You have a lot of money, and I'm siphoning it away slowly. But I've changed all your accounts on your passwords on your accounts, so you can't see. You can see the sunshine, you can see storms went through, but you can't see what's happening with your money. That's what the devil's done to a man's soul. He can see the Buckeyes, and he can see the Wolverines, and he can see all the things everybody else in the world can see, but he can't see the area of his life that he's lost. And that's the problem with so many people, is the devil has blinded them. The phrase that's used there for blinded, it means like a smoke screen. You ever tried to drive in the fog? Isn't it weird? A road you drove 100 times in the fog is a different road, isn't it? You thought the curve was closer, or you thought the curve was further. You didn't realize that bump was there. You see, it's like a smoke screen. So how many of you would say, Pastor, I lived years of my life in a smoke screen, not knowing what was going on with me? Now, why does the God of the world blind us? Less means to prevent the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, from shining on us. He wants us never to see Christ. So a man that needs to be saved is a man whose eyes have been opened through the mercy of Christ. Now, can God overcome the smoke screen? Well, let me show you a verse here to prove it. It's verse 6. Hannah, if you'll jump down to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let's pause there. Where did God command light to shine out of darkness? In the beginning. God said, let there be what? Could the dark overcome it? What did I say comprehend meant? Overcome. Could the darkness overcome it? No, right? So the same God who made light shine out of darkness when there was not even a sun then, no stars. He just said shine. It shone, didn't even have a source other than the power of God's Word. That same power, it says, God has shined that light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, I'm going to open your eyes to your condition. How many are thankful that Jesus opened our eyes? God opened our eyes to our condition. And the darkness and Satan and all of his efforts could not stop it. That's our hope for our community. South Charleston can be won to Jesus. Not because of us, and not because of our prayers, and not because of our evangelism, although we may labor in that, but because of this, the light of Jesus is able to overcome the darkness in our village, in your family, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your kids, maybe in your parents. That's my hope for our juniors up there at the church. I try to love on them and show them what a man of God is, not so they'll see me, but so they'll see Jesus, because Jesus will help them to overcome the darkness that's in their life. Amen? So, a man needs to be saved. And that's applied to who? Who needs to be saved? Everybody. who here tonight say, Pastor, I still need the saving work of Jesus Christ to be at work in my life. Yeah. Amen. Now, there's one more thing I want to point out to you that's important that you know. This is all foundation to our lesson. There are three things that God does in a person who's being saved. Number one, there's the act of salvation, and we call that in theology, it's called justification. Justified. Justification is like this. You go in and you're put on trial, and you have a jury up there, and when the case is concluded, the jury stands up and says, we the jury find the defendant not guilty. You have been acquitted on all charges. That's what salvation is. Do you realize that for those of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, every charge against you, every sin you ever did, every terrible moment of your life, all of that was wiped away in the forgiving work of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just for the sins you had done. That atoning work of Christ, the justification, moves forward and covers the sins that we will do. That's important for us to know. How many of you are thankful for that? Now, does that mean I shouldn't deal with sin when it creeps up in my life after I'm saved? Well, no, certainly I got to deal with that. We're going to talk about that. But when you first get saved, that's called justification or salvation, regeneration. You're saved, okay? Nate, what are you going to ask, buddy? Well, there is a group of folks that believe that once saved, always saved. We don't believe that. We're Armenians. We believe that you can lose your salvation. And not in the sense of like, where do I put my keys? I don't mean, you know, because we lose is not equal in all cases. But a person who determines to willfully go back to sin, we believe that you can do that. But if you're determined to receive salvation, you're saved. All sins forgiven to that moment, sins forward are forgiven as well in Christ. Amen? So then the second thing we see the Lord doing is the work of sanctification. That's the second part of the Christian's experience. And that's where God just helps you overcome sin. The problem with so many of us, when we got saved, we thought that we couldn't sin anymore. And the reality is, when you got saved, nobody pushed the delete button in your brain. How many wish that somebody would have pushed the delete button in your brain and like reformatted the hard drive and you wouldn't respond the way you did. But you had all these learned habits. You had all these learned responses. You had all of these things that you had patterned in your life. And sanctification is the work of God undoing that and making you new. Right? So He justifies me, saves me. He sanctifies me. He's getting rid of all of the fleshly works out of my life. Right? But then there's a third thing that God does. And that's the work of glorification or perfection. And that's when we go to heaven. He will take us to heaven. Now, there's one of two ways that you're going to get there. Anybody know the two ways? Well, let's deal with the ones that all of our loved ones have experienced that we've lost. How did they get to heaven? By way of the grave. They died. The Bible tells us for our loved ones that they're absent in the body from us. They're present with the Lord. We know that they're in heaven when they die because they were saved. He was sanctifying them, and He's good to His Word, and He glorified them, right? The other way that we get to heaven as Christians is we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And we believe that when Jesus returns, He will take us all to heaven with Him. When that time comes, He'll take us all to heaven. Anybody remember the old school bus used to pull up outside the school? Anybody remember that? You're going home? That thing pulled up. Now, y'all are here in South Charleston. Probably a lot of you walked. But I lived... Oh my, all my schools were 5+ miles away, some of them over 10. And I remember that school bus would pull up, man, the driver would open the door, all of us kids would pile on there. All of us got on. Why? Because we were going home. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to compare the rapture to a school bus pulling up, but when Jesus pulls up, we're all getting in. And we're going home. And when you're in heaven, brothers and sisters, you'll never struggle with sin ever again. Amen? So don't feel that you're not saved if there's a struggle against sin after you're saved. That it's supposed to be that way, right? That's sanctification. Now, if you're yielding repeatedly to sin, that's dangerous. And you need to not. And come talk to somebody and let us help you if you're doing that. But He's working in you, right? So, why did I say all that? Well, where in the world does the Holy Spirit fit into all of that, right? That's something we got to figure out. As Pentecostals, there's a great emphasis in Pentecost on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which we believe in. We believe it's evidence with the speaking in tongues or speaking in another language. That sounds crazy to people that have not experienced that. That's something that we do embrace. Or also, there are gifts of the Spirit where we would believe that we can lay our hands on somebody and pray for them and they'll be healed. We believe God gives us discernment, gives us words of wisdom, words of knowledge. They're gifts of the Spirit. We're going to get into those in coming weeks, right? But where in the world does the Holy Spirit fit into my life in this work of the saving work of Jesus Christ? So let me ask you all some questions just to pick. Well, let's read from Acts 19 real quick. Can we do that? And then I'm going to ask you some questions. So we're not going to study Acts 19 tonight. I just want to read here kind of as an opening point for us to see that it was the expectation of Paul that every believer would be baptized or filled with the Holy Ghost. It's Acts 19 verse 1. It says, it came to pass that while Apollos, for those that don't know, Apollos was another minister who ministered with Paul, right? He was a contemporary of Paul. And just like Pastor Steve and I are contemporaries. We minister together, but we're different people, and we can minister in different places. That's what Paul and Apollos were doing. And so Apollos is at Corinth. So Paul is going through the area close to Ephesus, and he finds a group of disciples near the city of Ephesus. There's 12 of them. We'll see that in a minute. And he asked them, when he meets them, he realized that they're believers. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He could have asked them any question at all. But once he realizes they're saved, what does he ask them? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So to Paul, how essential was the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit? How essential was that? I mean, if that's the first question, that was like top of mind, right? That's like number one, right? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. We didn't even know this. And when you're here tonight, you're going to hear me say Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, exact same thing, just two different titles, right? And he said to them, well, then what baptism were you baptized into, right? Baptism is an act of a sign of our faith. It's a sign of belief. We get baptized to tell the world, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus. These men have been baptized. He said, well, then what were you baptized into? And they said, we were baptized, verse 3, into John the Baptist's baptism. Now, John the Baptist was the man who was the forerunner of Jesus, right? And John baptized people and said, listen, you need to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And he baptized them as a sign of saying, hey, I'm looking for the Messiah. I'm a sinner. I need a Messiah to save me. That's what John was doing. So they believed in the Messiah in that they thought he was coming, but that's all they knew. So they didn't know that the Messiah had come, been crucified and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. Isn't that wild? And yet they were ignorant of that. So how important is it we tell others what Jesus has done? Super important, right? You say, well, I don't know where to start. Paul started with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Start somewhere, right? So then Paul said to them, John baptized you with a baptism of repentance. Messiah's coming. Saying to the people that they should believe on him, on the Messiah, which would come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And so when they heard this, what do? Do they reject it? They believe on Jesus, and immediately they're what? Baptized in the name of Jesus. So when we get saved, we get baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm following Jesus now, right? They knew who the Messiah was. And so when Paul had laid his hands on them to pray for them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. And there were, verse 7, there were about 12 of them. So, here's the question I'm going to ask you. What role does the Holy Ghost play in a person's life? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, what role does He play in a person's life? You can give me as many examples as you want, just quickly. Sister Sue.
When you don't know how to pray, you can pray in the Spirit.
That's Romans 8, 26. Absolutely. Brother Steve.
He guides
us. Absolutely. He leads you.
Yes, he led me to do that.
John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. Romans 8:26, John 16:13. See how what they're experiencing is the very thing the Bible says, hey, you should experience. Give me one more. Somebody else. Yes. When the Spirit, this is John 16 also, Brandon. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? So we know that. So we know He convicts men. He helps men know how to pray. He helps men have direction. So is the Holy Spirit actively involved in the life of a person? Absolutely. So when does a Christian receive the Holy Ghost? Boy, that's a tough one there. It's a whole lot harder than it sounds. When? So Lynn says when he's saved. Anybody else?
Well, we receive an earnest of the Spirit when we're saved. And then at Pentecost, we receive the fullness.
Have you all figured out he's a pastor? Yeah. So there are different experiences in the same Holy Spirit, is what you're saying, Pastor Steve, right? So, absolutely when you get saved, you receive the Holy Ghost. Absolutely when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you receive a baptism in the Holy Ghost. There are subsequent works, and that's something we need to understand. And I think for Pentecost, they have relegated the work of the Holy Ghost primarily to when I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost. No, I hope tonight in our lesson, you'll see that long before you were serving Jesus, the Holy Spirit was actively working in your life. That's important we understand that. Amen? And so I've answered my third question. Do I have a relationship with the Holy Ghost before I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost? Yes or no? Does a sinner have a relationship with the Holy Ghost? Don't say no. You say, well, how? It says he came to convict the world. Absolutely, he's got. Now, it may be a perilous relationship. It might be a very strained relationship. It might be a rebellious relationship. It might be a running relationship. But the Holy Spirit is actively convicting sinners of their sin right now. I knew you were going, somebody's going to quote that verse. That is not what the Bible says, Lynn. No. It doesn't say anywhere in your 66 books that the Holy Spirit draws men to Christ. And we're going to deal with that tonight. It does say, John 6:44, Hannah, it does say this, and I'll read it to you as it's on the screen here. And this is Jesus speaking, His authority. Now, Lynn, you're not wrong. Don't be put off because you don't have a verse to say specifically. The Holy Spirit very much is active in drawing men. But I want to show you the true role He plays in salvation. Look what Jesus says. And know this verse. I want you all to, when you say that somebody's drawing you to Jesus, I want you to get it right. Jesus said, no man comes to me except who? Which sent me, what? That is what the Bible says. So the role of the Father is to draw you to His Son. The Father's drawing men. So, Lynn, I told you the Holy Spirit draws you too. But the verse doesn't explicitly say that. Do you think Jesus is drawing men? He said in John 3, if I be lifted up, what will I do? So Father's drawing. Jesus is drawing. Holy Spirit's convicting. He's drawing. So, who's actively involved in your salvation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So that brings us to our first thing that we want to tackle tonight is that we're Trinitarians. We believe that there's one God who reveals Himself in three persons. Now, if you want me to give you a great definition of that, I'm going to go ahead and just disappoint you and say I cannot. I've heard people compare it to an egg. You know, an egg has a shell, an egg has a white, egg has a yolk. I've heard people compare it to water. Water can be a vapor, water can be a solid, water can be a liquid. They're three different expressions, but they're all the same thing. Well, God's more complicated than an egg, and certainly more complicated than water. Amen? So, we just need to know there's one God who reveals Himself in three ways. Now, there's support for that in Scripture. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in, not my image, in our image, right? So that's important that we get. Hannah, bring up Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 for me, honey. Genesis 19, 24. So, God has come down. We know that a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know the word is Jehovah. Let's just say that. We know Jehovah means God in the Hebrew. When you see Lord here, it means Jehovah. We know that in Genesis 18, Jehovah came down. Just stay here on this verse for a second. Jehovah came down in Genesis 18 to Abraham in the doorway of his tent. He said, hey, I'm coming back in 40 weeks, and your wife, who's 99 or 90 years old, is going to have a baby boy that she's just given birth to. How many think that sounds wild? 100-year-old, he was 99 when God said it. He'd be 100 when the boy was born. So I'm going to come back. Your wife's going to be 90. You're going to be 100. And you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be you and your wife, which sounds craziness. Why does God do that? We know from Romans 4 that God allowed that to happen so that we would know that God has the power to call those things that are not as though they already were. That's Romans 4:17, right? He calls those things that are not as though they already are. So we know Jehovah's there talking to Abraham in the door of his tent. Well, this God on the earth, right, Jehovah, which we believe was Jesus, goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, the next chapter, to destroy it. And it says, and Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. So Jehovah on the earth coordinated with Jehovah in the heaven and rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that there? Two persons of the Godhead were in operation when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so the point I'm trying to make to you is there's one God, three persons. They work in complete unity constantly. They work, as we saw, Lynn, to draw us to salvation. Isn't it wonderful that the Father, Son, and Spirit... In other words, when I get to the heaven, I don't have to have all three there if they manifest in three persons at the gate of heaven and them say, well, two of us want you in and one doesn't, so we'll let you in because you got the majority. Praise the Lord. When I get there, it'll be unanimous. If I'm not allowed in, it'll be unanimous. Right? And so it's important that we... Does that make sense? I'm trying to make something really complicated, really simple. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yep.
Kind of like an egg, Lynn. But for those that... Now, there are Unitarians in the Christian faith, and Unitarians are people that believe that it's Jesus only, okay? And they're Pentecostals also, and sometimes you can be, as Trinitarians, we can get confused with them. But let me show you another passage of Scripture. Well, let me show you one more passage of Scripture. I'm tempted almost not to show it to you for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28. You're saying, well, where, Pastor, what are we doing about the Holy Ghost? Well, we're going to get there. Just hang in there with me. So, it's hard for me to see on that screen, so let me just bring it up on my phone here. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of Christ, okay? It says, every man in his own order, Christ, his first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, okay? Look at verse 24. Then comes the what? There's coming an end. How many of you agree with that? Could be an end of your life, end of the world. The context here is the end of the world. Then is going to come the end of the world when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So the Son is going to hand over the keys of the kingdom to the Father. And when he does that, he's going to have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Look at verse 25. For he, being Jesus must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. So, if you're struggling with lust, can Jesus conquer that? If you're struggling with lying, can Jesus conquer that? Any addiction, can Jesus conquer that? Any anger problem, can he conquer that? Jesus is actively working to overcome everything in your life that would be an offense to the Father, right? So the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, verse 27, is death. Or verse 26, rather. 27, for he has put all things under his feet. That what that means is the Father has put all things under the feet of the Son. But when he says all things are put under him, when the Father says all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest or obvious, is what the word means, that the Father is accepted, which did put all things under the Son. So the Father's not tonight under the authority of the Son. The Son is under the authority of the Father, right? That's what he's saying. And when all things are subdued under the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject to the Father, who gave him the authority to start with. Does that make sense? So you see here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul was writing about one God, but he manifests himself in multiple persons. Does that make sense? So, the one person that is often neglected in our understanding and worship of God is the person of the Holy Ghost. There's so much that we study about the Father and Son, but we often neglect the Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk to you about this tonight, about the Holy Ghost and the importance of Him. Look at John chapter 14 with me tonight, if you will, and verse number 16. So Jesus is about to die. He's about to be crucified on the cross. His disciples know he's about to die. As a matter of fact, 24 hours after Jesus speaks here in John 14, he's in a tomb. It was that close. 24 hours later, he'd be in a tomb. So it was the last day of his life. And he tells them in John 14, 16, I'm going to pray to who? The Father. And he, the Father, shall give you another what? What do you notice about comforter compared to the other words? Why is it capitalized? It's a title. It's talking about a person. That's why it's capitalized. And so the Father, I'm going to pray to him. He's going to give you someone else who's going to be called a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, there's two very important words in verse 16. It's another and it's comforter. Now, I never try to stress you guys too much about Hebrew or Greek words. I will mention them to you. But this is very important that you know these two Greek words. The word another is a very important word in this verse. It's the Greek word allos. And the Greek word allos means another of the exact same type or sort. So the comforter that's coming is going to be exactly like who? What's Jesus saying? This comforter that God's going to send, that I pray for, is going to be exactly like who? Me. That's what Jesus is saying. And the word comforter means, it's the Greek word paraclete. And that word means somebody that helps you in the most troublesome times of your life. How many of you have had someone help you when you didn't know what to do? You didn't know where to go. You need to be led, right? You didn't know how to pray, right, Sue? You didn't even know what conviction was till it got a hold of you, right, Brandon? And so the Holy Ghost is one who works constantly, just like Jesus, and he constantly works for our good. So if the Holy Spirit ever tells you not to do something that you want to do, don't interpret that in a negative way. Receive that as, this is someone who is utterly concerned for my well-being, and I need to listen to this. You ever been about to say something we say a voice? It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, don't say that. In that moment, you got a choice, don't you? How many of you have made the right choice in that moment? How many have ever made the wrong choice in that moment? Could you tell the difference of the outcome when you made the right and wrong choice, right? Even when we were lost, there was a voice that was speaking to us about our lives. Who was that? It was the Holy Ghost. Who is God in that person working for our good? Does that make sense? Jump to John chapter 16 with me. So we're in 14. Turn over two chapters to John chapter 16 with me. And look at verse number 5. Jesus again talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, now I'm going my way to him that sent me. Who sent Jesus? I'm going home to the Father. But none of you's asked me, where are you going? They didn't care about that. What was their problem? But because I've said these things to you, your sorrows filled your heart. You ever had somebody you love suddenly tell you, hey, I'm going away for the next week or two or next 6 months or something? I remember when I told my wife I wanted to hike the Appalachian Trail. She didn't care about anything about the Appalachian Trail. She didn't care. She didn't know where it started. She didn't want to know. She didn't know where it ended. She didn't want to know. She didn't want to know nothing about it. Only thing she knew was that sorrow filled her heart because she knew I was going to go away from her for a long time. And you see what the disciples are dealing with. They didn't want to think about where he was going. They just were heartbroken that he was leaving, right? But look what he says in verse 7. They thought it was bad that he was leaving. Nevertheless, even though you're filled with sorrow, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. If someone says to you, it is expedient for you to get out of here right now, what are they saying to you? It's in your best interest to what? Delana put on the prayer wall that yesterday at her workplace, the ceiling started caving in, right, Angie? And boss say? She put in the prayer, go, go, go. You know what he was saying? He didn't say it eloquently, but he was saying this. It is expedient for you to leave right now. It's in your best interest, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying. It is in your best interest that I leave you. How in the world can that be? He's opening eyes of the blind. He's raising the dead. He's making lepers be cleansed and lame walk. How can it be? He says, it's your best interest if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the comforter, what do we say? That's the paraclete over there in John 14, 16. You may want to write in your verse, in your Bible, John 14, 16 by verse 7. If I don't go away, that one that's going to help you constantly, He'll never come. But if I leave, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove. The word reprove means convict. He will convict the whole world. Praise God. How many of you are thankful there's a convicting influence in the earth tonight? Right? Man, it saved my soul. He will convict the whole world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You ought to underline those words or circle. Those are important words. All of us to be saved have got to be convicted about those three things. He said, well, Pastor, I don't know what to pray they need to be convicted of. They do this, they do that. Pray they'll be convicted about sin, righteousness, and judgment. If the Holy Spirit gets those three convictions in their life, they'll be saved. And then he explains it. He's going to convict them of sin because they don't believe on me. You're sinning. You're wrong. You're lost. You need a Savior. You see what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's pointing them where? To Jesus. You're lost. You need Jesus, right? So he convicts them of sin. 10, he convicts them of righteousness because I go to the Father and they don't see me anymore. And so they don't have any example of righteousness. Everywhere they look, they see unrighteous people. Their mom and dad, as good as they were, still were not perfect people. Uncle Mac, could you have had any better parents than what you had? But were they perfect? Were they unrighteous at times? Go ahead and say it. You can't even bring yourself to say it, can you? Uncle Mac, the answer is yes. Yes. And you know who would be standing here tonight in front of you? While he's struggling to say it, you know who would stand here tonight and say, we were unrighteous and we could have been better as parents? And who would it be? It'd be Ruby and it would be Clell, his mom and dad. They would openly confess to you, don't look to me for righteousness, but you look to Jesus and you'll find what righteousness is. Do you see it? Don't try to, you should be able to follow me as I follow Christ, but only follow me as I follow Christ. If you see me getting my foot out of the path, brother and sister, break off the path behind me and stay in behind the Savior. You see what I'm saying? I need the Holy Ghost constantly pointing me to Christ. Live like Him, Aaron. Be like Him. Think like Him. Do like Him. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. And then lastly, he convicts the world of judgment because the God of this prince of this world is judged. He's telling you, you don't want to go to hell where the devil is. The devil's judged. The devil's a liar. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's constantly telling us, the devil's trying to mess things up in here. The devil's trying to destroy things in here. The devil's trying to discourage you. The devil's trying to rob you of your faith. The devil's trying to rob you of your joy. How many of you hear the Holy Spirit tell you that stuff all the time? He's saying, don't follow him because the devil's judged. You can stand with the devil, but if you do, you're standing under judgment. Do you see how important the work of the Holy Ghost is? And where is he constantly steering us back to? And then he says in verse 12, I have many things yet to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Could they teach you calculus in third grade? They couldn't teach it to me in 12th, but anyhow, the answer to that is no. I don't believe they could do it in college when I went there. And so the thing is, there's much that you would want to tell somebody, but they might be too immature to receive it. When I talk to the kids at the church, I make it simple. And I just pray that God will help them to understand it. And I know as they get older, I'll be able to share with them more understanding, but right now they're young. It's the same way for us as believers. Jesus couldn't stay there till Peter finally had reached his pinnacle of maturity. He had to go to heaven. Peter, I got a lot I'd like to say to you, buddy, but you're not mature enough to receive it yet. So how's Peter going to receive what Jesus wants to tell him? Look at verse 13. Howbeit, in spite of that, in spite of the fact I've got a lot to tell you, you can't handle it. You're not ready to receive it. Howbeit, when he, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will guide you. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. He will guide you into what? All truth. But look at how he does it. He will not speak of himself. He won't come in and say, you know what? Jesus wants you to do this, but I think. You know what I mean? He's not going to do that. He never interjects himself. Do you see what a servant to the work of the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit is? He doesn't speak of himself. Well, what does he do? But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So the Holy Spirit in the presence of Jesus tonight hears from Jesus exactly what you need to hear, and he comes directly to you, and he says, this is what Jesus wants you to hear. How many of you have ever been discouraged, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said to you, do not be afraid. Do you know the authority behind that? Now, the Holy Spirit's God. But the authority behind that is that the resurrected Lord is speaking to you through His Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid. And look at the end of the verse. He will come and not speak of Himself. What He hears, He speaks. And He will show you what? Things to what? He'll show you things to come. How many are glad that Jesus knows what's out in front of us? And the one who's going to prepare us for the stuff that's out in front of us is the Holy Ghost. So, do you only begin a relationship with the Holy Ghost at baptism in the Holy Ghost? Or rather, do you begin a relationship with the Holy Ghost the minute you draw breath on this planet? From the moment you were born, the Holy Ghost took off after you on behalf of the Son and the Father for a single end, to bring you to salvation. And then His job, once you're saved, is to keep you saved. I'm thankful that God tonight, oh, I have fought Him tooth and toenail, but I'm thankful tonight that God is fighting to keep me saved. I heard about a woman who had been saved for about 30 years. And she was testifying to an audience, and she said, I've been walking with the Lord for 7 years. And somebody said, now wait a minute, you've been saved for 30. She said, well, He drugged me for the first 23. Maybe that's been you. But if you wonder who's been dragging you down the highway toward heaven, it's been the work, it's been the hands of the Holy Ghost. Amen? Does that make sense from those passages to us here? Now, we talked about the drawing to salvation. I think it's really important that we understand, as Lynn pointed out, and I appreciate you saying it, Lynn, the Holy Spirit works for you to get saved. He does. John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. In John chapter 5, there's a man who is lame at a pool called Bethesda. And Jesus walks in, and the guy's been lame for 38 years. How many of you would agree that 38 years, I know some of us are much older than 38, but would we all agree, 38 years is a long time. He's been laying lame by the pool of Bethesda. And they believed that when the water got troubled in that pool, the first person to jump in the pool would be healed of whatever was wrong with them. So, if we had a pool here in South Charleston, that when the surface of the water got troubled, the first person in the pool would get healed, where would everybody sick and problematic in South Charleston be tonight? And how accommodating would they be to one another at that pool? Do you think that when the water got troubled, they say, well, you know what, I've got a bad heart here, but you've got a bad foot, won't you go on in? I'll wait for the next time. Would they do that? They'd climb over top of each other. And that's what the man says he experienced. Now, whether or not people were being healed at the Pool of Bethesda, we do not know. I don't think it's unlikely. I think it was all Jewish superstition. And I think what's funny is, you know what Bethesda means? House of mercy. Man laid there 38 years. And when Jesus walks up to him and says, do you want to be healed? He says, I have no man to put me in the pool. 38 years laying in there lame, and nobody will put him in the pool. Does that sound like a house of mercy? How many of you have lived in a house called Bethesda? That'll be a sermon. A house called Bethesda. Amen? How many of you have ever lived in a place where there should have been mercy, but there was none? Jesus walks up in the middle of a place where there is no mercy, and He brings heaven's mercy. And He looks at that man, and He says to him, do you want to be healed? And He tells him all the reasons He can't. Jesus said, no, I ask you, do you want to be healed? And the man, looking upon the Lord, the Lord says to him, take up your bed and walk. He gets up. Suddenly he can walk. And he takes his bed. And he goes, what? Now, would you just walk down through Jerusalem, the streets of the city, saying, man, I'm happy today? You'd be yelling, man, I've been lame for 38 years. Here was the problem. It was a Sabbath day. And he couldn't work on Sabbath. And Jews said that healings were work. And they rebuked him. And it says in verse number 16 of this chapter, the Jews sought to persecute and kill Jesus. They wanted to kill him because of what he did at the house of mercy. Ain't that wild? But look what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus answered them, and he said, my Father works hitherto. That hitherto means to this end. My Father works to save. That's the end He works to. And what's Jesus say? And when the Holy Ghost comes, He doesn't speak of Himself. He's falling in with these two, right? Or He's falling in with the Father and the Son. So what's the Holy Spirit working to do? To save. How many are thankful for that tonight? Amen. So, let's close with this. We got to get out of here. We got a few minutes left. So, go to John chapter 3. Hannah, let's look at verse 5. Who came to Jesus? We just read it. Who came to Jesus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus did. Nicodemus says, you know, Jesus, we know that you've got to be from the Father because nobody can do the stuff that you do unless the Father's with him. Jesus says to him, I tell you, unless a man's born again, he can't enter heaven. So what did Jesus say the prerequisite was to entering heaven? What did you have to be? But if you are born again, where can you go? How many people in this earth tonight do you think understand can comprehend the idea of being born again? Now, Nicodemus was an old man. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You know what Nicodemus said? What did he say? How in the world can I, being an old man, go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus answers it in verse 5. Verily means truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit. Now he's shown us what being born again is. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay. So there are people that wrestle with the born of water part. And they say, what in the world is that? Does that mean he's got to be born of his mother and a water break? You see how we make simple things very complex? Show me anybody. Why would Jesus say, well, you first got to be born and then you can be born of the Spirit? Why would Jesus say that? Anybody not been born that's being born of the Spirit? Anybody not born, are they candidates to be born of the Spirit? You guys get my point? No. Anybody not born is not born. It's not what Jesus is talking about. What do you all use water mostly for in your life? To wash. Why? Because you're dirty. You stinking things, go take a bath. Right? Anybody here like to bathe more than once a day? I got any two-timers a day here? Only one-timers. Well, all right. Well, I'm talking about physically. Well, we're going to get to that. Let's establish some points here first, Lynn. All right. So you wash physically because you get physically dirty, right? How often do you wash, right? Let's say that you take a shower, you're cleaned up, and all of a sudden a phone call comes and there's an emergency and you got to go out and work, and you work and you get all dirty. Do you come back in the house and say, well, I already had my shower today. That's not what you do, right? So you wash as much as you need it, right? Now here's the beauty of salvation. When you get saved, you just got to be washed one time. Isn't that wonderful? Amen? Should you have to get saved every time you go to church? You may feel like you need to be. But if you've been saved, what are you? You're saved. And so the born of water here means we've got to be washed of our sins. And so a man has got to have his sins washed away. I'm going to take you to a verse here in a second. We're almost done. But also he has to be born not just of water being washed away of his sins, but he's got to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit has to be involved in my salvation. It's a spiritual work, all right? And so if he doesn't have these, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Real quick, let's read down to verse 8 and we'll jump to Ezekiel. Look what it says. That which is born of the flesh is what? Can you and your efforts produce anything spiritual? No. God's got to do the work in me. I got to stop trying to fix myself up. If I just get better, I can be saved. If I just stop my drinking, if I just stop my cussing, if I just stop my cheating, if I just stop my stealing, Lord, help me to quit embezzling from my boss. If I could do that, I'd be saved. No, you don't do that. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm a mess. Save me. So the flesh can't do it. Only the Spirit can do it. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Look at verse number 7. Don't be amazed that I said this to you. You have to be born again. Everybody's got to be born again to go to heaven. Look at verse 8. Jesus said the wind blows where it listeth or it wants. When these storms came through the last couple days, could anybody say, now listen, storm, this is very inconvenient. I need you to hang a right. No, what did the storms do? They came through what? Wherever they wanted. It says you hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell where it's coming or going. You just hear the sound of it. You see the effect. You know there's wind because you see what? The effect of the wind. I know there was bad wind over there off of Old Columbus today, because I saw trees laying down everywhere. I don't need anybody to tell me what it was. I didn't say, man, a giant come through. A dinosaur got loose and run through here. I didn't do that. That'd be silly. I knew it was wind because of what it looked like, right? So everyone that's born of the Spirit. So if I'm saved, if the Holy Spirit has touched me and I'm saved, is there going to be signs? Is there going to be evidence? All right. So jump real quick to Ezekiel 36, Hannah, 25, 26, and 27. We're almost done. Jesus is referring in John 3 to both Jeremiah And Ezekiel's prophecy about the fact he could make us new. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. You got to be born of water because you're filthy. What's he say he'll do here? I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you're going to be clean. From all your what? From all your what? And I'm going to what? When you get saved, Jesus washes you new. He forgives you. It's over. Well, Pastor, I still struggle. The issue of your sin is over. Sanctification, we got to work on. Salvation, it's over. You're saved. All right? But then he gives us two verses to show us the work of the Spirit. Verse 26. A new heart I'm going to give you and a new spirit I'm going to put inside of you. I'm going to take away from you the stony or hard heart. How many of you were hard-hearted? And he takes it away. John Newton, slave ship captain. 20,000 African men and women he snatched off the coast of Africa and took to the New World. He got saved in the middle of a terrible storm. I don't have time to tell the story. At the end of his life, when he was working with William Wilberforce to try to eradicate the slave trade, because the very thing he used to do, he became an enemy of. And he said, I have 20,000 ghosts. He said, I wish I knew their names, beautiful African names. He takes away the hard heart. He puts in you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And God's able to deal with it. How many are thankful that tonight your heart is soft toward God? You're saved. It's a work of the Spirit. And then I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you and He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. That's just the stuff I want you to do. You're going to be a good husband. You're going to be a godly wife, a godly husband, a godly parent. When you mess up, you're going to get up. That's what we tell the kids. They were so afraid to come home from camp. Well, Pastor Aaron, I'm afraid I'm going to go home and I'm going to mess up. If you mess up, you get up. You've got a new spirit inside of you. And God's going to help you to walk in His commands. God's going to help you to keep the things that He wants you to do. How does He do it? Through the Holy Spirit. That's how. So, let's close with this. John chapter 20. I promise this is it. You say, Pastor, you always say that. Well, I promise this is it. John chapter 20, Hannah. Let's look at 19. We'll go to 23, and this will be it. So then the same day at evening, okay, let's stop there. What day was this? If it's the same day at evening, John's want me to know something. What day is this? As what? Well, what was the something else? Okay, first day of the week, same day as. Well, what happened on this day? Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day of His resurrection, but it's in the evening. And so the first thing Jesus does when He's raised from the grave is He goes to where His disciples are. They got the doors shut. Their disciples are assembled. They're scared of who? The Jews. They just killed their master. What do they think they're going to do to them? They're going to kill us. They got the doors locked. Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them and He says to them what? What's the first thing you get from God when you're saved? Romans 5:1. Don't go there, Hannah. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? So He speaks peace to them. They're freaked out. If you had somebody that was, you know, was dead, suddenly stand alive in the room, would that freak you out a little bit? And so He said, when He said that to them, they're freaked out. He has to show them His hands. He's been pierced. He shows them His side where His wound was. And the disciples are like, this is Jesus. They're glad, right? They're amazed. So look, what's He doing in verse 21? He gets them back on track because we get off track easy. He said to them again, peace be unto you. But then He says this, as my Father has sent me, I'm what? Jesus came to help men get saved. What's your job? Help men get saved. His Father sent me, I send you. Look at verse 22. When He said this, He breathed on them. Anybody had somebody breathe on you? Was that a comfortable experience? No, not you ever had a dog stand in your face? People on the live stream are like, man, he's loud. Right? Not a comfortable experience, right? But so what's going on here? When it says He breathed on them, what did He say to them when He breathed on them? What? Do you know that This is written in Greek. We know that, this Gospel of John is. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. When they translated that into Greek, the Hebrew into Greek, in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God breathed into the... Remember, He made Adam from the dust of the ground? It says He breathed on him and he became a living soul. It's the exact same Greek word used there that's used here. Jesus breathed on them and they became saved. They were saved. When you were at the altar or at your house, in your car, in your driveway, at the McDonald's drive-thru, waiting on your drink and you got convicted, I don't know. Wherever you were when you finally said, God, I've ran from you all my life and I'm tired of running. Will you please save me? He breathed on you and you became a living soul. And you were saved. And look at what's cool about that in verse 23, and this will be it. Look what he does. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. That sounds like we have the power to forgive or not forgive sins, right? Would you agree that's blasphemy? Shake your head yes. That is not what this means. What it means is the change in you has been so great that you now have the ability to tell men, this is what sin is, and this is what God wants, and this is what God will forgive, but this is what God can't forgive. You immediately know the difference between right and wrong. You immediately know how to lead others in the very path that you yourself were just led into. That's the power of the new birth. I don't have to wait for a doctrinal degree to go home and to tell my wife how to be saved. The night I get saved, guess what I can do? I can go home and say, honey, something wonderful has happened to me tonight. Real quick, James Barry, remember the executioner in Great Britain, killed a bunch of guys? That was his job. Imagine that being your job. He said all the demons and the men he killed went into him. He went down to the train station to kill himself. Remember, he's about to step off the platform. Young man grabs him by the back, says, the Lord sent me down here and told me to bring you to church. He said, I was powerless. He led me up out of there. He's about to kill himself. Led him up out of there. Took him down to a little church service. Said the man preached. He didn't think he'd ever quit. When he finally quit, he went to the altar. He was saved. And he grabbed the preacher named Smith Wigglesworth. He said, will you please go home with me? My wife needs this. They went home that night. He told his wife what had happened. She collapsed in the kitchen floor. She was saved. Wigglesworth said the salvation that was in that house that night was so great that the cat knew the difference. How cool is that? Amen? So not only can the Holy Spirit save you, but He can use you to save others. Your relationship with the Holy Ghost didn't start the day you got baptized in the Holy Ghost. Your relationship with the Holy Ghost started the day you drew your first breath. And He said, I'm going to bring you to the Son. And you're going to be saved. Amen? How many are thankful for that?